You know, in life, excuse me, every once in a while, it is important that we kind of stop and take time to kind of take stock of where we're at in life. Are we where we want to be? Are we moving in the direction that we want to move? Are we accomplishing the things that we've set out to accomplish in life? And we do this in all of the aspects of life in which we engage. If you are a student, typically what you will do is you will, in high school especially, you start to think, okay, I want to go on to college, and because I want to go on to college and I want to major in this field of endeavor, I need to take certain subjects that will kind of prepare me for the things I will need to take in college in order to go and do what I want to do. And so what you do along the way is you look at the classes you've taken. Am I on track to accomplish what I need to accomplish? Is this going to prepare me for what I want to do later on? And even in college, you're doing the same thing. You're looking at the classes you're taking and the direction you're going with your studies. We do it, do we not, in our marriages. We may not always think about doing it, but we do. We talk about where we're going in our lives, what we're accomplishing as a couple. Sometimes we go back and revisit the things that we first thought about when we married as a young couple, and our dreams and our goals. Where are we at? Are we still moving in that direction? Businesses do it. We think about what a business does, and we often hear businesses now talking about our mission statement. All that is why do we exist as a business? What is the basic driving motive behind what we're doing? And are we staying true to that mission? Are we accomplishing what we set out when we first decided to go into business? Are we still accomplishing that? Have we lost sight of our goals? Do we need to go back and re-examine what we're here to do as a business? And the church should do it as well. We stop every once in a while and we look at what is God's intention for His people. What are we to be? What are we to do? How are we to live in this community in which we find ourselves here in Waverly, Tennessee? Are we accomplishing that? Have we kind of drifted a little bit? Do we need to back up and re-examine some things and re-attack it? You see, in all of life we do that. And as I said just a moment ago, sometimes we do become a little sidetracked. We may lose our way. When it comes to the body of believers, the Christians, those of you who are gathered here this morning, it does us good to go back and look at, are we actually people who are becoming more like our Lord every day? Are we doing the things that He did and that He would want us to do? Oh, I'm not talking about performing miracles or going and dying on a cross somewhere, but there are things that He did that we as His followers, those of us who wear His name, are called to do even as He did. And so as we look at our text today and the things that He said in that synagogue there in Nazareth so long ago, I think we find in the words that He pulled from the prophet Isaiah a yardstick for ourselves, a way of going back and measuring ourselves as a body of God's people and saying, where are we in this process in doing the things that our Lord would have us to be doing? And so as we look more closely at why our Father sent His Son into this world, let's look at what we're doing to carry on that mission, to carry on the task that is before us. Let me take you back to a day and time that is recorded for us in Scripture when Jesus went home. You ever been away from your home, the place you grew up, and then gone back later in life just to visit, just to see old friends and the people that you may have known or may have known you? It's amazing. There are some still living. But whenever I go back to the congregation that I grew up in, there are older members that, oh, Jeff, I remember you when you were this tall. In their eyes, I will always be that little 12 or 10-year-old boy that they remember from so long ago. Jesus went home to His hometown of Nazareth. the place that Luke says where he had been brought up. It is the place where he had spent, if you go back and you figure it up, 9/10 of his life. 9/10 of his life were spent there, his life upon this earth. And we often refer to those years as the silent years because we know so little, actually almost nothing, of the years that he spent growing up in his hometown of Nazareth. But he went back to this place. What was Nazareth? Nazareth, by all accounts, was an insignificant little agricultural village that just happened to be located on a major trade route with Egypt. When you do some looking, study the Old Testament all you want, read it through time and again, you know you will not find the name Nazareth anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not there. Not spoken of. Not only that, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote two works that are often referred to try to go back and piece in some of these things, in all of the over 200 towns and villages that he mentions in his works, he never mentions the name Nazareth one time. Not only that, you look in the works of the rabbis, Nazareth is just not mentioned. It's not there. But this is where Jesus grew up. It's estimated in Jesus' time to have been a little village of a population somewhere between about 1,500 and 2,000. About a fourth to a third the size of our town. Not a big place at all. And this is where he went. The name Nazareth is a name that means branch. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament know how interesting that term is, because if you look in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, there God, speaking through his prophet Zechariah, describes him as the one that God calls my servant the branch. And that's not the only place that Jesus is referred to as the branch, but there are others. So it is the branch that grew up in a town that literally means branch. But what does he do when he goes back to his hometown? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That term synagogue comes from two Greek words which literally mean bringing together. It was the meeting house of its day and time. It's where people gathered, and they gathered for a certain purpose. And what Luke tells us is that it was his custom. It was his custom on the Sabbath to go to that little meeting house, synagogue in Nazareth. What happened in the synagogue? It's where people met to pray and to read the scriptures and to discuss them. And I think it says something to us about what Jesus considered important in his time of growing up and even as an adult man. To go and to be with God's people, praying to God together, reading God's Word together and studying God's Word together was something that was very important to him. And it should be important to us today. The opportunities that God affords us to be together as God's people, to pray together, to sing God's praises together, to read His Word, to study that Word. That should be just as important to us as it was to him so long ago. It was his custom. Is it our custom? Is it something that people know? Is it Sunday? They're going to be here. Is it Wednesday night? They're going to be here. Why? It's their custom. It's always been that. But what does he do when he goes into that synagogue? Well, one of the things that Luke tells us is that already Jesus has become well known throughout Galilee. Remember, he's returned from his baptism, from wandering in the wilderness, and he's in Galilee, and it's by the power of the Spirit that he is there, and word is spread throughout all Galilee about him. The people of Nazareth, no doubt, have heard what's been going around, that this man is now teaching in the various synagogues, and that he's being praised by all. We want to hear from him. We want him to come here. So they asked him to read that day. And he stands up and he reads. And it's interesting what he reads. He reads from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 in our English translations. But I love what he says at the end of his reading. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was it he said? What did he mean by the things that he said? What is that, the importance that we find in these two verses of scripture that we need to attach ourselves to as God's people today? Well, let's go back and look at it. And look at the very first thing he reads as he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You and I already know that because we've seen that. But what Jesus said as he finished this is, Isaiah was talking about me. Isaiah was talking about me. I have been divinely appointed by God for this work. Well, you and I, as I said, already know that because we've been looking in Luke at how Jesus went to John there at the Jordan River and was baptized by him. And as he's coming up out of the water and he's praying, suddenly the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. So he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And God speaks out of heaven and says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Yes, he has already been anointed by God, declared to be God's beloved Son. So everything he is going to do has the Father's stamp of approval upon it. But what else does he read? He, God, has anointed me to preach the gospel. I dare say if you've been a part of the body of Christ for any length of time at all, you at some point or other may have heard a preacher. I've heard it several times in my life growing up that God only had one son and he made him a preacher. He has anointed me to preach. And he's anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. That was his foremost objective. As a matter of fact, when you just start walking through the New Testament scriptures, you find time and again this idea presented. When in John's speaking to the crowds that were coming out to hear him, if you go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 6, he tells those crowds that came out to the Jordan in the wilderness to hear him, he says, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Well, he's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ in the world. Later, when Jesus himself is spending that evening time with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 in verse 17, he makes the statement to Nicodemus that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then there's that statement by Paul to the church at Rome in the very beginning of that work as he writes, you're familiar with chapter 1 verse 16. He says, he talks about the gospel. And the point he makes is that he's not ashamed of it, and then he tells us why. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So Jesus has come to proclaim a message that talks about God's power to save people. And what is it that Paul writes to Timothy in his very first letter he writes to him over in verse 15 of chapter 1? He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost or chief. What is the good news? It's that I'm here to save people. I am here to save sinners. I'm here to save every single individual that recognizes that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which includes every one of us before we obeyed the gospel. And we still continue to struggle with sin in our lives, do we not? Yes. And so he came to save us. That's the good news. And he's been anointed by God for that purpose. And that is the message that we continue to proclaim even today, 2,000 years almost separated from that moment in time. But he says, I have been anointed. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To the poor. Three times we find that statement recorded for us, or a statement about that recorded for us in the Gospels. Once is over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, then Mark 14, and finally John chapter 12, verse 8, where Jesus is saying, you have the poor with you always. You and I will not see a time when there will not be poor people among us anymore. And in one sense, the poor to whom Jesus came to preach the good news are those who are truly that. They are poor in the material sense. As a matter of fact, the early church was made up of a lot of poor people. You go to Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, his very first letter he writes to them. And he tells them, when they look out amongst themselves in the body of Christ that is meeting together there in Corinth, he says, there are not many wise among you, not many noble, not many mighty. You're right, there aren't. A lot of us are poor. You're right. But there is, I think, another sense in which Isaiah was speaking these words and Jesus adapted them to himself, and that is that there are those who are spiritually destitute. They are living in spiritual poverty. You remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. One of the Beatitudes that we remember. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? He tells us, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is that true? Because these are people who realize that they're spiritually destitute, that they are people who are, when we stand before God in ourselves without Christ, we are not only destitute, we are bankrupt before God. We have nothing that we can offer to Him to say, here it is, let me in. No. Prior to becoming Christians, we can't even buy our way in heaven. The person with the most material possessions in this world could not grace the doors of heaven, because it's not what you own materially that will determine whether or not you ever stand in God's presence eternally. You and I have nothing to offer God. Naked to thy cross I cling. That's what we sing. In my hand, no price I bring. There's nothing we can bring before God because we are dependent totally upon Him. You see, that's the good news, that Christ has laid up for us who are Christians here today a treasure in heaven that is beyond all of our wildest imaginations. And that is the message that we are here today, and that as a church we should continue to share with the world that's lost and dying in sin, that God has through His Son made available to you riches beyond your wildest dreams, stored up for you if you are His child in a heavenly home. But that wasn't all that he read that day. You see, he went on to say that he has sent me. This is something else that Isaiah proclaims. He wrote, he has sent me to proclaim what he calls release to the captives. That word captive is a word that literally means a prisoner of war. But what war? It's the war that you and I fight every day. It is the battle that Satan continues to wage on a daily basis in our lives. And he's waging it against our souls. His desire is to destroy you. And you must not drop your guard. And before Christ, Paul would tell us in his second letter to Timothy that you and I were held captive by Satan to do his will. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, we were prisoners, if you were, according to what Paul says in his Colossian letter, of the domain of darkness. That's where we were being held. And what God did, verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, is God rescued us. And He transferred us, because of what Christ has done, He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved or His dear Son. If you are a Christian here today, you are in a different kingdom. It is the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan no longer holds sway over you unless you allow him to. If you're not a Christian here today, I need you to know that Satan still has you in his grip. And he is so glad. And he's not working as hard for you because he already has you. But Jesus was sent by the Father to proclaim, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to remain his captive. You can be set free from that. And our mission Part of what we are here to do is to tell people, listen, Satan does not have to have control of you any longer. You don't have to be in bondage to him anymore. You can be set free from that. Is it a message that we're sharing with others? He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Oh, we read John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind and who Jesus healed. And we also see that John the Baptist sends a delegation when he's been imprisoned by Herod Antipas because he's wondering, is Jesus really the one? Is he the one that I was sent to prepare the way for? And so he sends a delegation of his own disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is the expected one. And what does Jesus tell John? He says, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. And part of that is that the blind receive sight. So yes, Jesus was giving to those who were physically blind their sight, but there is another type of blindness that so many in the world today are subject to. It is that spiritual blindness that Satan brings into lives. As a matter of fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, one of the things that Paul says there is that what he has done, folks, what he has done in our lives is he has blinded the world so that they might not see what he calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have a lot of people around us, and maybe even in this room, that Satan continues to keep blind. And you know, just as those who are physically blind are unable to see apart from the work of someone on the outside, in Jesus' day, apart from Jesus healing them and giving them sight, so those of us who are spiritually blind need Christ to open the eyes of our heart. And that's what he came to do, so that the blind might receive sight. You and I have a responsibility, and that is to declare good news that brings sight to those who are spiritually blind. We have that opportunity that God has laid before us to let others know about that. And then he says this. He says, he has sent me to set free those who are oppressed. That word oppressed is a word that literally means to be broken, to be shattered. That is a fit description of what Satan has done in our lives, is it not? Prior to Christ, he has a way of shattering our hopes, a way of breaking our spirits, so that we began to wonder what purpose is there in life. He weighs us down with sorrows and doubts and despair, so that we began to wonder, what is there that I'm living for anyway? I see report after report about those committing suicide, taking their lives. And I ask, why would a person ever take their life, their own life, unless they see nothing else left for them? Satan has shattered their dreams, destroyed their hopes, oppressed them to the point that they don't see any other way out. And you and I have what they need. We have something to share with them. Jesus came, as he himself said, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And he came, as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 15, verse 13, so that we might abound in hope. And because Christ has set us free, one of the things that Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians over in chapter 3, verse 16, is that we can now be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner man, so that Satan doesn't have the ability to weigh us down and to destroy us and to shatter our dreams, to take away our hope, because we have hope. And we have a God who is waiting to welcome us home. Do you know somebody that's oppressed by sin? Somebody that's just weighed down right now. Have you shared with that person the good news about a God who sent his Son to set them free? Who offers them something to live for? Who has given to them a purpose, or gives to them a purpose in life. Folks, that's what we are here to accomplish. And then there's that last thing. He has sent me to proclaim what he calls the favorable year of the Lord. This is Old Testament language because it goes back to what the Jews understood. It was called the year of Jubilee. You read all about it back in Leviticus chapter 25. It was a time in every Israelite's life when certain things happened. It happened every 50 years, the 50th year. You could mark it on the calendar, the 50th year, certain things were to happen in Israel. One of those was that all debts were forgiven. Another thing is that slaves were to be set free. It was a time, if you want to put it this way, in which people could literally get a fresh start in life. I get to start over again. I get to start with a clean slate. From a spiritual perspective, it was a time when God stepped into life and brought salvation. You see, not only did Jesus come to declare good news, Jesus came to say, in essence, I am the good news. I am God's anointed one, the one that he has sent to you so that you can have a fresh start in life. Do you remember the declaration of the angel there with the shepherds out in the pastures tending their sheep on the night that Jesus was born? The angel said to those shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. What is that? Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. The favorable year of the Lord. Do you know somebody that needs a fresh start? Someone that needs an opportunity to begin again? Someone that would just like to wipe the slate clean and say, give me another chance? Well, that's what Jesus came to do. And that's the message that you and I proclaim or should proclaim every day of our lives. Folks all around us. And perhaps even in this room this morning as I speak, there are those who are spiritually destitute in spite of their material wealth. There are those among us and those that we know who are Satan's captives held under bondage by him and his dark domain. There are others that are blinded by Satan to the bountiful provision that God offers them. There are those that we encounter who are brokenhearted, who are weighed down by Satan's lies, who don't see any other way out, and they're just wondering why. And you and I, as God's people, have the answers for every one of those things, and it all points back to none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to be our Savior. But we've got to tell them. We've got to tell them about that Savior. We've got to let them know how much we believe in Him and how much we follow Him and how much we love Him and how much we want to live for Him. And all of these things that God offers are made possible through the one that He calls His beloved Son. My question for you is this. Have you given your life to Him? Do you believe the things we've read this morning? Has He set you free from your captivity to sin and Satan? Has He become good news for you in your life? Do you have hope now? Does the oppression you once felt, is it lighter? Is the burden less because now He's carrying your burden because His yoke is easy? And as He said, His burden is light, and in Him you can find rest for your souls. Is He your Savior? And is He the message that we as God's people are proclaiming? If not, we need to begin and do so with force. But this morning, this lesson is for you. If you're not a child of God and you know in your heart of hearts, I want to know what you have declared this day, It can be yours if you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to turn away from a life lived apart from Him and confess His name and be buried with Him in baptism. But if you're a child of God and you're one of our brothers or sisters in Christ this morning and you need our prayers, then we want to do that with you and for you. But we invite you, God invites you, come right now as together we stand and sing.